open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. If you are paying attention to any of the news reports this week, you know that something very great happened. In fact, I heard the newscaster say that the magnitude of the energy released when the Earth's crust on a multi-mile-long plate moves and grinds together is hardly calculable even in the greatest measurement of force that we have, nuclear megatons of energy released. In fact, the scientists said it wouldn't be perceivable to you if I told you how many megatons of force were generated by that. But I think that what happened on Monday evening was captured most vividly in the faces of those people that were attending what they thought was the World Series, but was rather God's getting the attention of the Bay Area. They thought they were coming to Candlestick Park. They actually had come to a kinetic outburst of God's great power. And that was the first and most vivid sight of the great quake that we had as we were watching television in the news that evening. As captured in those faces were such amazing responses. And I'd like to just briefly remind you of what many of you saw. In fact, if you watched the news, you saw the same segments, the broken bridge and the people at Candlestick Park, about 30 times. They just kept showing that car falling in and then people going like that on the park. And then they showed the car falling in. It was amazing all week long. But if you remember them, and I do because they're etched in my memory, there were faces, first of all, of fear. And what I thought was amazing is as the camera focused in on the first person that the ABC and NBC and CBS newscasters got a hold of, the first face was a face of fear. And you could see the overwhelming awareness of being unprotected, frail humanity. And that frail humanity was gripped with the unimaginable force of the convulsing earth. There's nothing more unnerving than to stand and to have one foot raised and the other foot raised and to have the ground move. And if you've never been in an earthquake, you don't know how unimaginable is the fear when the solid thing you've always depended on moves. I can remember many times walking out of our house during various tremors and seeing the chimneys on each house down our block in California take turns rising 3 to 4 feet like this, as the whole house was on a wave of the ground. The first face etched in our mind is the face of fear. And what's interesting was they wept, many of them, tears running down their face. Then there were the faces of uncertainty. They had wavering thoughts about what's next. Is this the start or the finish? Is more coming or is this the end? Should I run? Should I hide? Should I stay? Should I cry? What about out there? What's happened? And if you saw those people on the television, you noticed that they kind of paced around and they were looking up the stands and they were looking at the gates and they didn't know what to do. Uncertainty. And then I thought that this was an interesting group. The third group were those that had disbelief. They were the ones that had kind of flown in for the event. And they were saying, I can't believe this is happening to me. An earthquake. I mean, and over they said, I'm from Manhattan, I'm from here and there, and I can't believe. Why me? Why now? Is this really true? I didn't figure on an earthquake interrupting my plans. What's amazing about those folks is that they just stared off in the distance. They just couldn't believe it was happening to them. And they just kind of were glassy-eyed. And the camera caught those people among the people crying and the people that were fidgeting. There was just the people that were just standing there, staring off into space. And then there were the faces, which were very interesting, the people that were relieved. What's so amazing is they said, I made it. I'm safe. I'm glad I'm alive. And I'm getting out of here, out of Candlestick Park. And if you can run from an earthquake, they thought they could. And what was interesting, and there was a whole group of them, you probably saw them climbing over the fence, young people. They were laughing, kind of like, it's all over. It's over. I'm glad I made it. And they laughed and jumped the fences and ran away. But what's amazing about is this incident that marked our country this week. One thing is for sure. Those people knew something. And they knew that something very clearly. It had been an experience riveted in their minds. They had come to the ultimate definition of knowledge that the dictionary gives us. You can be informed about something, you can be acquainted with something, but until you experience that thing, you do not really know it. They experienced something that they really knew. Well, God has a word to say to us today about knowing. And about knowing something as deeply as the people at 5:04 p.m. that felt 10 or 15 seconds of raw power in this earth knew. And that's contained in this 15th through 23rd verse of the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul speaks with utter relevance across 20 centuries to us today about the topic of knowing God. Not being acquainted, not being able to recognize Him, but to intimately experience Him. Let's look at all 8 of these verses together. I'm going to read them to you, and I'm going to note some things to you, pull them together for you. I'm reading from Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. It's a very nice tool. It takes every part of the Bible and puts it in order from the main verb down to the most subordinate clause, and it really helps us to see the emphasis of the Scriptures. And I'll begin for you in verse 15. Paul says, "For this cause I also." Now, why is he saying "for this cause"? Well, verses 1 through 14. On the basis of those 14 verses, those 9 magnificent aspects of God's master plan for the church. He said, on that basis, because of all that God has done, His 9-step master plan, He said, "I also, having heard of the faith on your part in the Lord Jesus, and that towards all the saints," He said, "you have acted upon all that master plan, and you have faith on your part toward Christ and toward the saints." He heard that the Scripture was real to them. It had impacted their lives. So what did this do? Well, verse 16, the first thing. It precipitated thanksgiving to God. He said, "I cease not to give thanks in your behalf." Secondly, he said, "I make mention in my prayers." You might ask yourself, for what, Paul? What are you thanking God for? And what are you mentioning in the prayers that you're offering on our behalf? Well, he tells us. And here is Paul's outline in preparation for his central message in verse 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would first of all give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, this is one of the titles or names or designations of the Holy Spirit. There are over 40 of them in the Bible. Here is one of them. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, one in essence, three in persons, that person, the Holy Spirit, is designated here as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He is the agent of God. He is God, the interactor with mankind to enlarge our understanding and our wisdom into knowing God. So Paul says, "I'm praying that the Spirit would apply to you wisdom and understanding in gaining a personal," what? "Knowledge of Him." Did you catch it? What's Paul praying for? He said, "Yes, you're a Christian. Yes, I thank God. But there's one request I have, that the Holy Spirit would give you a knowledge of God." But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 18. The second aspect of his prayer, "that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened," now Paul mentions it again. It's the central focus of this whole 8-verse section. What does he say? "That you may know." He said, "I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes that you might know." Know what, Paul? Well, he gives 3 things. What is the hope of his calling? What is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And thirdly, what the surpassing greatness of his power unto us who believe? And then all the rest of this paragraph is actually an enlargement upon all that he's prayed. Basically, he says, for this cause, for all that God has done, because I've heard you have come to faith in God's master plan, I thank God. And as I thank God, I pray for you. I pray three things, right there in verse 17, that the Spirit of God would give you wisdom and revelation. In other words, that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, would move in your life. Secondly, that he would open the eyes of your heart, that you would start looking for something. And thirdly, that you would come to the knowledge or the experience of three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. Now, we've already looked over the 19th verse down through the 23rd. And I've reminded you that there are seven magnificent words for power. It's like he's saying, God is so powerful, I can't express it. And so he gives every possible word he could think of for power. And what is, verse 19, the greatness? That's the megathos. You know, mega, we talk about mega everything. Of his power, that's the word dunamis. Toward us who believe these, and these are in accordance with the working, energeia, of his strength, kratos, of his might, ichthus, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him, and that's resurrection power, from the dead, and seated him, and that's coronation power, as Christ sat with everything subdued at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And he gave him, that's Christ, his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you know what? In that magnificent eight verses, it's very easy to lose sight of the central point. I like what A.W. Tozer said. I was reading his penetrating book this week, The Pursuit of God. And he gave us a warning I'd like to share with you. Modern science has lost God amid the wonders of his world. And we Christians are losing God amid the wonders of his word. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's right here. God is trying to get us to know him, and we can get so caught up in all of the lines of power and greatness and elevated that we miss what he says so many times through the Apostle Paul. He said, I want you, verse 18, to have your eyes open that you might know. Verse 17, that the God and Father would give you the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of him. He says, I want you to do one thing, to know God. God's trying to get us to know him. In fact, he describes salvation as knowing him. And if you want to witness this week and tell someone about Christ, you know, a good way to start, my wife was reminding me, I don't think I witnessed the same way twice, and that's because whatever I'm reading in the Bible really stimulates me. But you know, this week, what's really on my heart, in fact, you turn there, John 17:3. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3. As our Lord is praying, as he's just finished his legacy to the church, as he's finished his final words, as it were, he wrote his will, and he gave them all of his possessions, and now he's in the closing prayer before he is betrayed and hauled away to his passion. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may join the church. Oh, excuse me, it doesn't say, that they may be baptized. No. That they may be confirmed, that they may be, what does it say? Know thee. If you want to find out if someone's a Christian or not, if someone is born again or not, ask them, do you personally know God? This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, even Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This morning, eternal life is knowing God. What's the other side of that coin, the obverse of that? Well, turn a little bit beyond that to Romans chapter 1. And I remind you what you already know, that the opposite of knowing God And eternal life is not knowing God, which is eternal destruction. And Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, gives us the flip side. And you could almost put it this way, John 17, this is life eternal, that you might know God. Romans 1, 21 to 25, this is eternal destruction, not knowing God, if you want to paraphrase it that way. Let me read you verse 21. For even though they, those are the depraved, fallen deniers of God, even though they knew God, they knew about him, they perceived him, they had heard about him, they did not honor him as God. Verse 23, the first line, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What is eternal death? We've seen eternal life is to know God. And if someone knows God, they have eternal life. If they have eternal life, it's only because they know God personally. What's eternal death? Who are those that are going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire? Three things, Paul said. Those that don't honor God as God. They just refuse to honor him. Secondly, those that exchange his glory, who he is, and his glory is wrapped up in his name and the revelation of his character, for an idol. And whether that idol is some false prophet or some materialistic thing or some sensual pleasure, they exchange it for an idol. And there are also those that exchange the truth for a lie. Jesus Christ said, I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. And God says, those that inherit eternal death won't honor God as God, creator, sustainer, redeemer, judge. They won't honor him as that. They'll exchange who he is for something else, their religion. It's too personal, don't talk to me, I'll believe what I believe. They'll exchange the truth of God, which you can talk about, for something that they won't talk about. And they exchange his truth for a lie. So what is knowing God? You could just look at Romans 1, 21 to 25 and just flip each one of them around. Knowing God is honoring him for who he is. Honoring him as he is, verse 21. Honoring him as God and giving thanks. Secondly, knowing God is honoring him in his glory. Honoring him according to his name. And that's why it's so important as you study the Bible to study the names of God. In fact, that's the most current study that I'm on. And I enjoyed being on the airplane and have all the stewardesses. They said, what are you doing? Are you doing your homework? And I said, no, I'm reading the Bible. And you get more bags of peanuts on the airplanes because they'll stop by and see what you're doing when you read your Bible. But I'm underlining and highlighting all the names of God because the names of God honor him in his glory, who he is. And also knowing God is honoring the truth, which brings us right back to the focus of our time together today and go back to Ephesians 1. Because what God has told us he wants us to do is to know him. Now let me ask you those eight questions. Because those folks that experienced something this past Monday night and are still reeling from the effects of what they knew and what got their attention, they're very aware that something happened and it's riveted their attention. They know that the earth quaked. God said, I want you to experience something. I want you to know me. I want you to know God. What's amazing is the greatest teacher that the world has ever known came to this world with all the answers. You know who that was, Jesus Christ, right? He had all the answers. How did he teach? He asked over 100 questions in his earthly ministry. The man that had all the answers started asking people questions to show them they didn't have the answers. And asking questions is really a biblical way of teaching. And so I'd like to just ask you a few questions this morning from Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15 to 23. And you can all answer because it's the same answer for all of them, okay? And so you're a little shy, but I want you to answer. The answer is three words, okay? You'll figure them out. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, and these folks were reading it. What we're reading today was a letter that Paul wrote to someone, the people in Ephesus. And that letter that they got that we have today in this book, we call what? the Word of God or the Bible, right? So, what is it that these folks got when Paul wrote to them? The Word of God, that's right. And where did they hear about God's master plan, these first 14 verses about all that God had planned for the church? Where did they learn about that? In the Word of God. It's okay. You got the right answer. Don't be shy, because we're getting to a point here. And how were they converted to faith in Jesus Christ from paganism, from idolatry, from sin, from degradation, or from very righteous supposed Jewish lives? How were they converted? How did they hear the good news? That's right. They heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Fourthly, how did they come to know Paul's request in verse 16 in prayer for them? How did they know what he was praying for them, that they should know God? Where did they read about that? In the Word of God. Number five, how did they learn about that spirit of wisdom and understanding and the other 40 designations of the Holy Spirit's ministry to them? Where did they learn about that? That's right. Number six, now stay with me. Look at verse 18. It says there, I pray that your heart would be enlightened so that you may know. Back up in verse 7, that you might have a revelation in the knowledge of him. Okay, the sixth question, how could they know the hope of God's calling? How did they know that? It was described in the Word of God. How could they obtain, as it says also in verse 20, the riches of his glory? How could they get that? How would they find out about that? In the Word of God. And finally, how would they ever find the surpassing, verse 19, greatness of his power? How was that described to them? In the Word of God. Let's say it. Be a little bolder. Where? In the Word of God. And I wonder if you've caught what you're saying, that knowing God comes from one place. It comes from the Word of God. Not by going over to Yugoslavia and climbing some hill and seeing some apparition, not by making some pilgrimage anywhere, not by going to some great anointed prophet that has a tent meeting, and if you'll pay him, he'll heal you, but by coming to the Word of God. Number one, it starts by saving faith. Secondly, it continues through daily contact. I know some wise words of a famous man. He said, you only need two things to succeed at anything, and it counts for biblical things too. Get started, never quit. Right? Make sure you get started the right way, and then don't quit. You get started by saving faith, and you never quit if you get into daily contact. And I'm going to conclude with this. Turn to Psalm 119, because I want to be as eminently practical as I can be this morning. Psalm 119, how are we to know God? How are we to find out about all that he wants for us to be and to do and to experience? You might be asking yourself that. You say, I've been coming to church for 1 month or 1 year or 10 years, and I'm still struggling. I want to know God. Well, he's told us how, and we don't need to buy any books other than the one you hold in your hand. And it's right here. Look at Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 is a psalm on the Word. And the first 8 verses state the way of the word walkers, those that walk according to the Word of God. Now, that's what we want to be. If you find out about God, if you continue in God, if you grow in God through his Word, then we want to be one walking in the Word. And Psalm 119 says this. What should we do? Verse 2, we should observe his Word. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies. That means we need to look at this Word. Also, it says, who seek him with all their heart. How do you become one walking in the Word of God? You seek God in his Word. You don't stare at the sky and look at all kinds of pictures and get some emotional. You seek him in his Word. That's the doorway that he wants to meet with us in, coupled with prayer, coupled with meditation, coupled with rejoicing, but in his Word. Look at verse 3. A word walker is one that learns to walk according to God's ways. You see, there's an exchange here for my choice or his choice. That's a constant process in life determining if I'm going to do my thing or his. And a word walker is one that observes God's word, seeks him, and walks in what he finds. And verse 5 says, Oh, that my ways would be established to keep thy statutes. When I learn about it, I do it. And then look at verse 6. It says, then shall I not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. It's not just zipping in and out of our favorite parts. It's looking at all of his commandments and knowing the word as revealed. And finally, verse 7 says, I'll give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. If you've never done it, underline those action verbs in there, and I've underlined them in my Bible. Observe his testimony. Seek him. Verse 3, walk in his ways. Verse 5, keep his statutes. Verse 6, look upon all his commandments. Verse 7, learn his righteous judgments. But let's be practical, because verses 9 through 16 give us the methods for keeping the way of the word. Okay? Let's look at them. Verse 9, he said, order your life by his word. You say, what? Well, how can we keep our way pure? How do we keep walking this way? Keep our lives according to thy word. What's a very practical thing? You want to take something home with you? Order my life by God's word. So I need to look in here and find the orders. I don't need someone to tell me what to do. God already has. I just need to be in the process of ordering my life according to his word. Number 2, look at verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Totally desire God's way. Totally. You don't come to God and say, show me and I'll see if I want to do it. Come totally desirous of following his way with all my heart. Number 3, the psalmist says, make his word the priority of our life. It says in verse 11, thy word I have treasured in my heart. Treasured. Now you know what your treasures are. If they're really a treasure, you have them locked up, hidden. You have insurance on them. You look at them all the time. If they're valuable, there's a price that you put on them of protection, of storing, of protecting, of keeping them near and dear to you. And God says, make his word the priority, the treasure. We know what our treasures are. Is God's word one of them? Is knowing him really one of our treasures? The fourth one is, in verse 13, with my lips I have told all the ordinances of thy mouth. You know what that is? That's internalizing it. He said, I don't just have it in that book. He said, I've gotten it inside of me and I've internalized it, and I'm with my lips I'm discussing, I'm mumbling, I'm meditating, as you'll say a little later, but I've internalized. The lips are the door to the heart, and they explain what's happened inside. And he says, I've internalized your word. And then look at verse 14. I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And this speaks of verbalizing that which is inside, of letting out what God's done inside. And he said, if you want to be a word walker, you've got to internalize it and then verbalize it outward and tell others what God is doing in your life. Two others. Number 6, in verse 15, I will meditate on thy precepts. I like this. You know what meditation is? Tuning out everything else but one channel. You focus on one channel. On television, you keep swirling that antenna around until it'll get good reception. You don't want to get 8 channels and have them all blurred across and running across your screen. You want one channel if you watch television. You want one radio station. And every time another one starts over reaching its bounds and coming into that frequency, you tune your channel a little better. You know what meditation is? Getting to the place, finding the time, and having the heart attitude, I'm going to tune in to one channel. I'm going to focus and tune everything else out. And then I like verse 16. If you wanted to translate verse 16 very loosely, it would be, don't quit. What does he say? I will delight in your statutes and not forget thy word. He said, I'm going to get started delighting and I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to forget how delightful they are. So, what does he say? Order our life by his word. Totally desire his way. Make it the priority. And you know, if you have a priority, it's the first thing that you do, right? And you'll do it before anything else. And you'll internalize it. And that means reading and prayerfully considering, studying and letting it in, and then you'll speak about it, verbalizing it. And we'll tune everything else out so that we can meditate on it. And then we'll just not stop doing that. Bow with me in prayer, please. Dear Father, this is the prayer of our heart. If there be any this morning that perhaps don't know thee, which is to have life eternal, would you move them, convict them, help them to fear for their soul, long for the Savior. Even after this service, would you bring them that we may open your word to them. If there be some here who have not delighted longing after your word, if they have not made it the priority of their life to know you, then I pray that today would be the beginning of their treasuring your word, of their ordering their lives, internalizing it, verbalizing it, tuning everything else out, and never quitting. That is all of our prayer this morning. We want to know you. And as we know you, we can worship you. How we thank you for giving us this opportunity, for Jesus' sake. Amen.